passage now for our study together this morning has been read to you from the 25th chapter of Matthew, the familiar parable of the 10 virgins. This is a continuation, if you'll notice, of our Lord's great discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it moves without break, really, from the 24th to the 25th chapter. And in these last words concerning the great message of our Lord's return to earth and his prophetic foreview of the conditions of earth during the intervening time and at the time of his return, our Lord concludes these with a series of three parables. And the middle one of these is the parable of the 10 virgins. These parables are all in view of the words that he has spoken about his absence from earth and his return. And all of them are an exposition of one word, the word watch. He's telling us here what he means by watch. And the first parable, the parable of the household, in the end of chapter 24, tells us that watching means a mutual concern and a ministry to each other. And the degree that we demonstrate this is the degree that we are watching for our Lord's return. The parable we take today, the second one, tells us that watching means a dependence upon deeper things than human resources. We'll see more of that as we come to it. And the third parable, which we'll take next week, the parable of the talents, tells us that watching means a deliberate investment of life, the necessity for risking something that we shall lose if God would prove untrue. And in this parable of the 10 virgins, which we center our attention on today, you only need read the 42nd verse of chapter 24 and the 13th verse of chapter 25 to see that Jesus is talking about the word watch and is explaining what he means. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Then he tells a parable of the household, and in the first part of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and at verse 13, he says again, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, this parable of the 10 virgins is a story from an Eastern setting. Its background is an Eastern wedding. And in the Eastern weddings, the bridegroom, rather than the bride, was always the center of attention. And in fact, it was the bridegroom who bore all the expense of the wedding. And being the father of four daughters, I have been hopeful that we could introduce some of these customs into the Western world. In the East, in a wedding, it was customary for the bridegroom to go to the house of the bride, and weddings were always held at night, and take her to the wedding. And as they marched and walked through the streets, they would be joined by guests at various places along the route. And our Lord's story of the 10 maidens here is the story of such a group waiting for the bridegroom. There are five movements in this story, as he tells it. And as we look at it in detail, let us remember that this story was intended for us. It was intended for those who are living in the intervening time between our Lord's first coming and his second. And it's of value to us only if we permit it to be autobiographical, if we recognize ourselves somewhere in this story. Now let's look at the story more in detail. The first movement is one of desire. Verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Here is a body of people who are waiting for someone. And I wonder if you've noticed that almost all of our normal human life is spent waiting for someone. or something. When we're little, we're waiting to grow up. When we're half grown, we're waiting to go to high school. When we're out of high school, we're waiting to go to college. When we're in college, we're waiting to get married. When we get married, we're waiting for children. And so it goes, all through life. This is what life is for. One of the basic characteristics of life is that it always must have something beyond for which we're waiting. Otherwise, it takes on overtones of colorlessness and purposelessness, meaninglessness. Now, in terms of our Lord's total message, here is a group which is waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. They're waiting, as he puts it in this figure, for the bridegroom. In other words, here are people who are convinced that the end will be as Jesus describes it here in this Olivet Discourse. They are convinced that life is not going to find its ultimate fulfillment in those colorful dreams that men have had from time to time of being able to solve all the problems of earth and work out all the estrangements between men and settle the issues between nations and move at last into a golden age. They believe in a golden age. They believe there is an age to come in which righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But they do not believe that age will ever come by the efforts of men. They are persuaded that all the currents of history confirm the need and the fact that someone must come to do this job, and that that coming is very soon. Now, I think that in a very real sense, you can see that this congregation this morning is just such a group of people. As we've been listening to the words of this great, mighty prophet of God, and heard what he predicts, and seen something of the pattern that he says will take shape, and recognize the attitudes that he says will prevail in the hearts and minds of men as the age draws near its close, we are convinced that this is the way things are going to be, that they are already beginning to take that shape, and that history will end at the feet of this one who comes, flaming from the glory in his second advent. In other words, we are waiting this morning, all of us, in some very definite and genuine sense, for the coming of the bridegroom. If we took an individual vote throughout this congregation, I think the overwhelming majority would say that they are utterly convinced that history will end as Jesus describes it here, history as we know it. We have no confidence in the wisdom of man to work out the problems that confront the earth. But the second movement of this parable, this story, is one of division. In verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And it's immediately evident that though here is a group united in its expectation of the coming of someone, they are quite divided in the way by which they are waiting for him. And as we're told here, something delayed the bridegroom, and they are having to spend considerable time in this waiting process. Now, the division, you'll notice, is not a division into good and bad. I think we tend to make that division almost every time we get people together. Someone has said there are only two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the classifying is always done to the righteous. But this is not the division of our parable. Our Lord divides them into the wise and the foolish. And the wise, he said, took extra oil with them. All of them had lamps to guide them in the darkness. All of them had oil in those lamps when they left. But the wise took extra oil. Now, this proves to be the most significant part of this story. And yet it was not evidently very apparent to these 10 maidens that this was a significant division. At least it was not to the foolish ones. They probably regarded this as a very trivial difference, that certain had extra oil, but they did not. For all of them were expecting the immediate appearing of the bridegroom. Now, what the oil is, we shall see in a moment, but certainly the wise and the foolish are with us here this morning in this same double division. Despite our agreement in the desire for the bridegroom to come, despite the conviction that I'm sure all of us share, that history is going to end as Jesus describes it in this message, nevertheless, in this very congregation, there exist vital distinctions between us. Some are wise, some are foolish. And the very purpose of this message, if it has any purpose at all for us, is that we might distinguish who we are. Now, the third movement is one of delay. Verse 5 and 6. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Something held the bridegroom up. And it's not explained what it was. But this seems to be one of those several hints that our Lord dropped in this discourse that indicate that the intervening time between his first and second coming would be long extended. There are a number of such hints, and this is one. But anyway, in the course of this story, which he tells, something held the bridegroom up, and all 10 of the waiting maidens nodded and dropped off to sleep. I think our first reaction to this is to interpret this as suggesting negligence on the part of these 10 virgins. But you'll notice carefully there's no word of rebuke or reproach or disapproval on the part of the Lord for this sleeping. It was a perfectly natural and right thing to do under the circumstances. It was nighttime. It was impossible to do any work. They were not expected to. This was a festive occasion. The only purpose for being there was to wait for the bridegroom. And so, since it was night and the time seemed delayed, they grew sleepy and drowsy and dropped off to sleep. And it was a perfectly proper activity under the circumstances. Now, in the light of what this passage means, what our Lord is illustrating, this is very suggestive. For it indicates the awareness of Jesus that watching does not mean unceasing, conscious anticipation of his return. In other words, we're not to be continually peering up into the heavens like a sentry on duty against an air raid. We're not to be forever meeting with one another and singing, "Is it the crowning day?" or talking about his coming. Occasionally, this is wonderful and very needful. And we need continually to remind ourselves of this promise because of the tendency of the human heart to forget, especially in times of stress, this glowing word. But what our Lord is indicating is that watching allows also time for normal activities. We know how this is. Money has to be made. Investments must be looked into. Food has to be cooked. Babies have to be washed. School lessons need to be studied, weddings are held, and funerals must be attended, and all the normal activities of life must go on. And while we're doing them, while these wise and foolish were sleeping, their thoughts were diverted, for the time being at least, from the coming of the bridegroom. And while we do these normal activities of life, we're our minds are engaged in these perfectly proper things that life demands of us. And the busy round of life occupies our attention so that in relation to this promise, it's as though we sleep. And there's nothing wrong with this. It's as it should be. I remember When I was a boy of 10 years of age, I was converted in a Methodist Brush Arbor meeting held out in the Red River Valley of North Dakota. It was a wonderful experience to me, meant a great deal to me as a boy. And immediately after that experience, I went with my aunt and uncle, with whom I lived, up into northern Minnesota, and we spent the summer on a ranch up there. As I look back across 36 long years to that distant summer, the glory of it and the wonder of it and the freshness of it comes afresh to my mind. It was a wonderful time of real fellowship that I enjoyed with my newfound Savior. And I was waiting for Him. I had read the Scriptures about His return. I had read these passages from Matthew 24. I didn't understand them, and I confess that as I read them, sometimes I felt a tremor, a shiver of fear in my heart. I couldn't understand what all these strange forces were that would be at work. But one thing was clear. I knew that Jesus had promised to return again, and that it could be at any moment. And I remember working out in the hayfield sometimes as the sun was setting in the west, and the sky would turn golden, and the clouds would take on many colored hues, of looking up into that sky and imagining Christ coming at that moment. And my heart would fairly burst with the anticipation of it and the glory of it. And all through that summer, that long summer, I enjoyed the anticipation, the sense of His immediate appearing. But then summer ended. Went back to school. Moved out to Montana. Got engaged in many activities. Joined the Boy Scouts. Then at the age of 16, I became a Girl Scout. And other activities took my attention. Perfectly normal, perfectly proper. And I found that the hope, the glory, the anticipation, the expectation was fading. That's what these experienced here. They were waiting for His coming. There was a sense of His imminence when they went out. And yet, a perfectly proper activity took their attention away for the time. But suddenly, there's a cry of warning. Behold, the Bridegroom comes. And all of us have experienced this. Something awakens us. Something calls us back to the realization of final things. Something makes us aware that time is short. Something stresses the possibility of His immediate appearing. We once again realize that life has been grinding on in some rather routine way. But it was never intended for it to go on that way forever. That it all must fit within the parentheses of His two comings. And we're aware that His coming is near. And so, as these maidens slept, there comes that warning cry. Behold, the Bridegroom comes. And the cry comes, come out to meet Him. And that brings us to the fourth movement, which is one of dismay. For we read in verse 7, then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, perhaps it will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they came, they went to buy, the Bridegroom came. To the consternation of these foolish, they find their lamps are flickering, guttering, smoking, about to go out. The long delay has used up the oil, and they have no more. And they make their appeal to the wise, give us some of your oil. But it's no use. For whatever the oil means, it's evidently something which is a very personal matter. The possession of oil is not something that can be borrowed or loaned. Oil is an individual matter and cannot be shared here. And I think all of us have experienced something of this. in some apocalyptic hour when death perhaps is approaching, or we feel it may be, or the end of the age looms on the horizon, the foolish become aware that they have no resources equal to the demands laid upon them. Their lamps are flickering out in darkness. In the very moment that they need them the most, their oil is gone, and to their consternation, they discover there is no more. And there's a panicky, jostling rush here to get more. But our Lord moves right on in the story, and the final movement is one of denial. Verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other maidens came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, he adds, for you know neither the day nor the hour. When they got there, the door was shut. Now, there's no vindictiveness in this shut door. Our Lord's words here are one of faithful, honest revelation of something that has been true all along. In fact, there's even a note of sorrow in these words. I do not know you. Nevertheless, it's the simple truth. For he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Weddings, of course, are no place for strangers. Only the friends of the family are ever included there. And so to these five foolish maidens, the door is shut. Now, in the light of this word, I do not know you, we can learn, I think, what the oil signifies. On one occasion, in the great prayer of Jesus to his Father, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he prayed, This is life eternal, he said, that men might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. What is life eternal? That men might know thee. That men might know God in Jesus Christ. And God might know men through him. Throughout all the scriptures, oil is always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. That very Spirit whose task it is to make us know Jesus Christ. Jesus said of him, when he shall come, he shall take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall take the words that I shall say and say them unto you. And one of the chief manifestations of a people who are filled with the Spirit is that they're very conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. Or of a life that is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is forever unveiling Him to us and unveiling us to Him so that we know Him and He knows us. And the great danger is that in some exposure to the truth of the Scriptures, in some knowledge of its teaching, of its doctrine, we become satisfied with an intellectual portrait instead of a living Lord. We become content to know doctrine instead of knowing Him. This is the problem of the foolish maidens here, as they represent the foolish Christian. He's quite content, you see, to take only enough of the oil of the Spirit to give him some immediate help in his problems, some release perhaps from the nagging question of where it all ends, what the final outcome will be. After all, it is Jesus himself who tells us that the Spirit will convict the world, he says, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Here's a ministry of the Holy Spirit addressed to any man who will search the Scriptures, who will seek to know the truth, and he can know a great deal about it. I think it would be very helpful this morning if each of us would ask ourselves the question, why do I come to church, after all? Why am I here this morning? And why do I come every Sunday morning, repeatedly? Is it because I feel the need for moral enlightenment? Is it because I have doubts as to what is right and what is wrong, and I need an authoritative voice to guide me? Or perhaps I am seeking some place for confession, for some opportunity to unload the burden that I carry about from day to day, and to find release from the oppression of guilt? Or do I come because I'm looking for comfort in some hour of uncertainty and doubt? I want reassurance when life seems to be a senseless, tangled mass of threads, the purpose for which I cannot see. I come because I want to hear a voice that speaks with certainty. Is this why you come? Well, if it is, thank God and keep coming. But never, never, ever think that you've got enough yet. For that isn't enough. It never will be enough if this is all that's involved. What, for instance, if church is taken away from you? What if you're shipped out to some remote army post somewhere, surrounded by 20th century pagans who have committed themselves to seek out continually nothing but that which satisfies their immediate desires and wants and lusts? And this is the atmosphere in which you must live. What will happen to you then? What if you're transferred to another city and you cannot find a church that ministers to your need? What if you're confined to bed with a long-term illness and you must lay there day after day after unyielding day, and you seldom have an opportunity to speak with somebody about the things of faith? Or what is most likely to happen? What if imperceptibly, despite the eagerness with which you hear now, the earnestness with which you have come, you imperceptibly begin to drift back into the gray, cold indifference of the deluded masses today? You see, faith must go deeper than doctrine. Orthodox knowledge is worthless unless it leads to the surrender of self. God freely lights a lamp of knowledge for all those who want to know the truth. And you can gain a great deal from simply a survey of the Scriptures as to its teaching and its truth. But what Jesus means here, that is only at the foot of a cross does God ever give the inexhaustible reservoir of the Spirit. If any man come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's only at the cross that God ministers this marvelous gift of a reservoir of oil which continually feeds the flame of life, never letting it falter or gutter out in darkness, always undergirding us in the hour of stress and pressure and disaster, keeping us firm and steady in the midst of all the buffeting pressures of life around about us. Now, the foolish, you see, are those then who reckon no further than human resources. Even when the bridegroom comes in our story here, the best that they can say is to go to the wise and say, give us of your oil. But that cannot be done. Every impartation of the Spirit's power to an individual is marked non-transferable. We can't share it with anyone else. Every individual one of us this morning stands in a lonely relationship to God. No one else stands in between, you and Him alone. What He is to you is all that counts, not what He is to another whom you love or whom you admire or whom you respect, but what He is to you. And it's this that Jesus is confronting us with. I know that young Christians often need guidance and help from older Christians. And there are times when all of us, no matter how old we are in the Christian experience, need a steadying hand or an encouraging word from another. But I am continually saddened by those Christians who who seemingly have to call on the phone for help about every decision of life, who want to be told continually what is right and what is wrong, who seek to live largely on borrowed faith. Their first thought in trouble is, to whom can I turn? Who can help me now? Where can I find a competent psychologist or a psychiatrist or at least a father figure? Or take the first train home to mother. But you see, the wise have struck much deeper here. They've found a friend who sticks closer than a brother. They've discovered a mystic oil that lights the flame of life despite the circumstances. And the greater the pressure, the brighter the light. I called on a man in the hospital this last week, a Christian of long years standing. Many of you know him. I found him unable to talk. I found him sitting up in bed, his body wasted away to a skeleton. I was horrified when I saw the weakness of his physical body. And he was unable to move. He could not lift his arms. He could not move a muscle. The best he could do in the way of talking was to utter some guttural sound. And I asked him if he'd like to have me read the scriptures to him, and he nodded his head. And as I read, I watched his eyes. And as the truth of those marvelous words from Isaiah's passages began to sink into his ears, there came a fire and a flame into his eyes, a light there that, like that that never shone on land or sea. And before we finished, just looking in his eyes alone, I could see the glory of what this meant. A flame burning, unquenchable, inexhaustible, lit by the fire, the flame, the oil of the Holy Spirit that could never be put out. Now, this is what the wise have found. They've gone on beyond this experience of the mere knowledge of truth into a commitment of the life, into a surrender of the will, into a surrender of self, so that all they are, all they have, is Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is bringing before us here. Somebody has said there's only two ways to take a thing seriously. Either renounce it or risk everything upon it. But isn't that what he means when he says, if any man save his life, he shall lose it. But if he lose his life for my sake, he shall save it. There are some who want a third choice, who are continually seeking to find a partial commitment, who are trying to find a place where they can come to a compromise arrangement with God, where they're willing to subscribe to all the truth of the Scriptures, but refuse to let it change their activities, their attitudes, their life. And that third alternative simply doesn't exist. That's what Jesus is saying here. The end will show it up for what it is. The door is shut, both to the infidel who never bothered to try to get in, alike to the foolish Christian who never took God seriously and made a commitment which, without reserve, cast himself alone upon the sustaining grace of the Spirit of God, nothing else. Shall we pray? Save us this moment, Lord Jesus, from the folly of not taking thee seriously in these words. We thank you that you are the truth and that you have deal with us in utter reality, complete realism. That because of your love to us, you never change, water down, or alter the truth, but that you seek to bring us face to face with it. Lord, in this moment, even though all of us may agree now, in the fact of your coming, in the fact that history shall pour itself into the mold of thy predictive prophecy. Yet, Lord, how many of us here, how many of us have found that inexhaustible reservoir of oil? How many of us, Lord, are but burning the candle of our life on the shallow reservoir of scriptural knowledge and have never struck deeper down, done business in great waters, surrendered in the deepest part of our will to thy right to be Lord over every area of our life? How many of us, Lord, are holding thee at arm's length concerning specific matters and yet priding ourselves upon our orthodoxy and our Christian position? Save us from this folly and bring us into that wonderful experience of finding a flame that can never die, a light that can never go out, a river of living water that can never be stopped up, pouring forth unceasingly. In Jesus' name, amen.